If you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to take it and turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Back in September, our staff started a study of the book of Mark together. We just started working our way through it, verse by verse by verse by verse. And we enjoyed it so much, we decided partway through that we were going to invite you in on the journey. We've been looking at how God is at work, how Jesus is described in the Gospel of Mark, who it is he calls us to be. It's an interesting study. I want to start the series by saying I have a conviction, and it's something you're going to see in the bottom little banner of the screen behind me. I captured it as see Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus. I've had a conviction since my first year of ministry, a long time ago, that if people will be able to see Jesus, not the Jesus we sometimes create that fits inside of a nice little box, the kind of picture of Jesus that he performs the way we want him to, not even the Jesus that we sometimes represent in a fallible, fallen manner, but if they'll see the Jesus that's depicted here, they're going to want to know him. And if they really get to know him, they're going to follow him because it just makes sense. See Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus. It's a conviction that grows stronger every time I read the Gospels. And it's one that's grown stronger since we've been reading through the book of Mark once again. I find different ways to say it, but this is the one that God's laid on my heart this time. See Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus. Gospel of Mark's an interesting gospel to look at, and I'll give you a little bit of background information before we start actually reading. Mark, or John Mark as he's also known, was born into a well-to-do Jewish family. As a young man, he joined his uncle Barnabas and went on the first missions journey with the Apostle Paul. Unfortunately, that didn't end well. For whatever the reason, Mark got cold feet and he left. And then sometime later, when Paul and Barnabas were going to go on a second missions journey, the loving uncle said, "Let's bring my nephew along. Let's give him another shot." And Paul was so troubled by what he referred to as Mark's desertion that he said, "No, he's not coming with us." Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement that was so severe, they parted ways. That's when we're kind of part of the story of John Mark. But something changed later. Maybe it was Mark, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was both, but eventually Paul would say of Mark that he is helpful to me in my ministry. It's one of those success, failure, success kind of stories. Story of John Mark. When you read the book of John, it's easy to guess who's the writer. He makes it pretty clear. Same's true when you read the book of Matthew, book of Luke for that matter. But there's no author's signature, if you will, in the Gospel of Mark. The closest we get is kind of an embarrassing story he tells on the night that Jesus was arrested, where a young man, doesn't say who, a young man is in the crowd, and somehow in the tussle that goes on, his garment was removed and he becomes the first streaker that's recorded in the pages of Scripture. John Mark. Interesting character. Church tradition, traced back to the second century, says that the book of Mark is really Peter's account of the gospel as told by Peter to Mark. We know from Scripture that Peter and Mark were close. It's believed that Peter led Mark to Jesus. In one of his letters, Peter refers to Mark as my son. We know in later years he acted as Peter's interpreter. So that probably all explains why some early church fathers referred to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. I've always wondered why Peter never had a gospel. In a sense, he did. The book of Matthew, if you were to look at it, might want to even turn there in your Bible, it begins with one of those genealogies that are so fun to read when you're trying to read through the Bible in a year, aren't they? So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And you kind of get blurry after a while, and you start speed reading and trying to remember what names are. Matthew starts with one of those genealogical records because he was writing to a Jewish audience who would want to hear that Jesus came from the house and line of David. That was important. Luke, when he was writing his gospel, well, Luke was a doctor. And he would naturally be drawn to the story of a baby, a perfect baby. He grew to become a perfect man. And the audience he was writing to was largely a Greek audience, and they would want to hear that story. John, he begins with a statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." Theological statement, because he was intent on proving that Jesus was the Son of God. And his whole gospel follows that kind of a story. If you read Mark, you find he's writing to a largely Roman audience who, quite frankly, didn't care if Jesus was from the house and line of David. That wouldn't be an important thing to them. They weren't so much interested in the story of a baby being born and growing up in his early years. That wasn't important to them. Mark knew that he was writing to an audience who needed to know, who is Jesus? What was he like? What was his character like? And so his entire gospel is a story of Jesus as a servant. The key verse, you find it in chapter 10. It says, "He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the picture that Mark's trying to paint. This is who Jesus is. He knew he's writing to a group of people. If they went to a movie, they would pick an action movie, not something that was slow. They needed to see something that was moving. And so you find his favorite word in the whole gospel is the word "immediately." It shows up 40 times in 16 chapters. Immediately Jesus went to, and immediately he went. Immediately, the story keeps going. It's always going. It's a gospel that doesn't record any of Jesus' sermons. Instead, it records action. Over and over again, Jesus is depicted as healing and ministering and touching people. Action-oriented. It's a gospel that picks up on the miracles of Jesus. There's more miracles per chapter than any other gospel. And it's a gospel that picks up on the feelings of Jesus. Mark uses phrases like, "Jesus sighed deeply," or "he was moved with compassion," or "he marveled at their unbelief." It's not a chronological record like Luke. It's hit stories here and there and everywhere. Stories as Peter remembered them. And Mark wrote them down. It's a biographical sketch that's intended to paint a picture of who Jesus was. Servant. Servant. And then call us to wrestle with how we're going to respond to who Jesus is. See Jesus. Know Jesus. Follow Jesus. It comes out in the book of Mark. Here's how the story begins. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that in your word you include the story from the perspective of Mark and Peter. Thank you that you have so much to teach us through it. Open our eyes, I pray, to hear what you would have us hear today. Guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The word gospel means good news. It was a common word in the days when Mark was writing this passage. It was a word that the Roman audience used quite frequently. They referred to, or used in reference to their leadership. They would refer to the good news about the emperor, particularly regarding his health, or a battle that they had won. It was good news. But Mark takes it and he applies it to a whole different theme. He says, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And then notice the next phrase, the Messiah. Some translations use different words there. They'll say Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Mark is saying, this is the good news about the one that God promised. The one who is the anointed, the one who God has sent. One paraphrase captures it as, this is the good news of the liberating King, the one who came to set us free. This is good news. Our sins can be forgiven. We can belong to a family of God. We can live in heaven with God for all eternity. We can experience victory over sin, over death, over the grave, and it's all because of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to earth on a mission to save us from sin. Francis Chan, in his series he's done on the book of Mark, says, we can't lose sight of how incredible this good news really is. If you've watched the video series, it's on Right Now Media. Francis Chan standing in the middle of Jordan River. And they're taking the video of him standing there. He says, think of this. This is the good news. God's Son came here. Imagine him standing here in the water with me. God's Son, the Messiah, the one who is sent to give us all that we could never achieve on our own. Peace with God, forgiveness of sin, hope for eternity. Mark says this is the beginning of that good news. It's the gospel. And like all greats in history, Jesus didn't arrive on the scene unannounced, did he? In those days, whenever a king or an emperor would go into a new land, there was always ambassadors who were sent in advance to prepare the way. They would make sure the highways were travelable. They would make sure that the city was prepared, that all the people in the land knew that the king was about to arrive. And in that kind of fashion, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. We know from Luke chapter 1 that John was an intriguing character, wasn't he? We know that from before he was born, he was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. That's what Luke says. We know that he took a Nazarite vow to never drink or to cut his hair, drink wine. We know he wore some unusual clothing, camel's hair, and we also know he had a strange diet. I'm not sure if he invited you to dinner, if you'd want to go for it or not. We know he lived out in the wilderness, not because he was a recluse or a hermit, but his living situation was intended to send a message, a symbolic message, of the spiritual wilderness that the people of Israel had been living in for the past 400 years. They were in a desert, a wasteland. God had not spoken. But the Messiah was coming. And John was pointing to him. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest of all the prophets, a man who clearly understood his role in history. And as I've been reading about John this last week, I've been struck by how similar our role is to the role of John the Baptist. We sometimes sort of set him aside as this wild-looking character from history. But the role he was called to play is very, very similar to the role we are called to play. And I'm saying we, not me. We are called to play. I want you to see four things that Mark tells us about John the Baptist. The first is that he helped people find and follow Jesus, didn't he? That was his role. You see it in verse 3. He came as a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Some have described John as a spiritual bridge builder, a man who looked out across the spiritual landscape of the nation of Israel, and he saw the mountains and the valleys and the creek beds. He saw the mountains of unbelief, the valleys of despair, the crooked paths of sin. And as he looked out across it, he realized that for 400 years, the people living in that land had not heard even a word from God. 400 years. And as he looked out and surveyed the landscape, he saw Jesus and said, let me introduce you to someone. Let me connect you. Let me build a path. If you're a Jesus follower, there was someone in your life who played the role of John the Baptist. Do you remember who it was? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe a youth worker, a Sunday school teacher, a friend. Someone who introduced you to Jesus. Made the connection. Built a spiritual highway. You remember them? The moment you made the connection, it's as though someone said, tag, you're it. Because the calling was transferred from the person who played the role of John the Baptist to you. And the moment you met Jesus, it became your assignment, your task, to become that spiritual bridge builder for someone else. I still remember the first time I got that through my head. I'd heard it for years, but I sat with a friend of mine who I'd known for probably 6 or 7 years, and we had gone out roller skating because that's something you did way back when in the 1980s or something. And after we had come home, well, sort of home, we came to his house. We sat in his driveway from 10 o'clock till 3:30 in the morning as he wrestled with where he stood with God. And it started out as a really awkward conversation. But as the hours went by, I could sense my job was to introduce him to Jesus. He'd heard all about Jesus, but he didn't make the connection. I remember getting home at 3:30 in the morning and my dad being furious. Where are you? You're supposed to be in school tomorrow morning. And then I tell him that I led Craig to Christ. Changed everything. John the Baptist isn't the only person who's supposed to help people find and follow Jesus. Part of our role and responsibility as well. We're going to come back to that in just a couple minutes, but I'm going to move on. John also called people to make a spiritual U-turn. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, according to verse 4. I don't think I've met anyone who's enjoyed hearing the news that they need to repent from sin. I think every single one of us would much rather have someone say, "You're fine just the way you are. Don't worry about anything. Carry on." And yet the unwavering message of Scripture is that repentance is not optional, it's a requirement. Romans 3:23, 6:23, they both make it abundantly clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. Scripture's clear. The only way we can experience forgiveness, the only way we can receive that gift of eternal life is through repentance. It's a message that's throughout all the pages of Scripture. Think of it. Noah called people to repent or they would drown. Jonah called people to repent or God was going to wipe out their city. Peter called people to repent or they would never escape the corruption of their age. Repentance is not a popular concept, not a popular message, but quite frankly, without repentance, we have no hope. I love reading stories from the life of Billy Graham. A friend of mine I met years ago in Trail, the man I knew as Grandpa Booma. He's the only person I've ever met who had actual handwritten letters from Billy Graham. You see, Grandpa Booma had figured out early in his life that what God wanted him to do more than anything else, his area of spiritual giftedness, was giving away his money. And Grandpa Booma was not a poor man. He was a dairy farmer in Trail, and he had made millions. And his goal was, by the time he died, to have given away every penny. And he did it. He got connected somehow with Billy Graham when Billy Graham was an 18-year-old kid just starting out. And he had letters that Billy Graham would write him. Letters you don't see in your average Billy Graham biography you read. Stories of people that he'd interacted with. Conversations he'd had. Well, one of those stories, which happens to be in another book on Dr. Graham's life, came from 1949, where Billy Graham was holding a crusade in Los Angeles, and that night, an interesting man came forward and gave his heart to Jesus. The man's name was Jim Voss, and Jim likely would have made pretty much everyone uncomfortable when he walked into church, because Jim was part of a well-known, very violent crime gang that was running rampant in Los Angeles. Imagine that. A crime mob guy comes walking in the door on Sunday morning and sits beside you in the pew, and you're shuffling over to the other side of the room. Who is this guy? Well, Jim had experienced such freedom from sin and from guilt that he had a growing burden that he needed to introduce Dr. Graham to his boss. His boss ran by the name of Mickey Cohen. And somehow he wanted to get the two of them together because he was convinced that if Mickey could get together with Billy, well, something great could happen. Well, somehow Time Magazine heard about their meeting and sent a reporter to the hotel who talked with Mickey after they had met. And Mickey said, "Well, Billy came up to my place, and before we ate, he said that thing that those people do before they eat food. What do you call it? Grace. He did that grace thing. And then we talked about Christianity and stuff. And Mickey said he was interested in Christianity, but when the conversation turned to repentance, he asked Dr. Graham, if there are Christian football players and Christian cowboys, why can't there be a Christian gangster?" And Dr. Graham would later write, "He may have been interested in Christianity, but he wanted nothing to do with repentance." What Cohen and many others did not seem to understand is that repentance is not optional. You can't embrace Christianity without embracing repentance. Because repentance signifies that you're ready to admit that you've been running away from God. And the only way you're going to run towards Him is if you make a spiritual U-turn and go in His direction. Without repentance, you never stop running further and further and further from God. That message was entrusted to John the Baptist, but it's also been entrusted to people like you and me. And somehow when we see people running away from God, we've been called to come alongside of them and encourage them to make a spiritual U-turn. When our boys were young, we had a Sheltie that would follow them everywhere in our backyard. And the way our yard was shaped, there was a section where if we were in the backyard, they could wander off and we couldn't see them. That dog seemed to know it, because every time those boys would start wandering into a land where it might be dangerous, that dog would steer them back around. Before I knew it, they were coming right back to where we were. We need to take on the role of that Sheltie. Coming alongside people who are wandering far from God. Steering them back towards Him. Because repentance is an optional. John understood it. There's more. Verse 7 says, "After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." John demonstrated what life was all about. Here's how I see that in that passage. Sometimes it's easy to forget that John, he had followers. He was a pretty popular guy in his day. He had disciples. He had people who went with him everywhere he went. And one day they noticed that the crowds weren't following them, following John. They were starting to follow the new guy on the block, this guy named Jesus. And they went to John with a lament, thinking he's going to be bothered by this. "John, do you see those crowds of people? They're not following us, they're following him." And John's response to their complaint provides a template for every Christian who's ever lived. John points to Jesus, compares himself to a guest at a wedding, and Jesus to the groom at a wedding, and says, "He must become greater, I must become less." Translated, life's not all about me. Life's all about Him. I'm trying to think of different ways to say it. Try this one. If cell phones existed back in the days of John the Baptist, he wouldn't be taking a selfie. It just wouldn't fit with who he was. Selfie declares, "Everybody look at me." That's not John. John was, "Everybody look at Jesus. It's not all about me. It's all about Him." And we live in a world that says, "I'm number one. I am the most important. I matter most. What I think matters most. What I believe matters most." We've even gone so far as to say something we know that is completely ridiculous. It logically is impossible, yet we will say, "My truth is different from your truth. You can have your truth, 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 you can have..." We can all have our own truth. How is that possible? It is in the world we live in, because I matter most. My opinion matters most. No one matters more than me. If ever there was a time for Christ followers to stand up and say, "It's not about me, it's about Him," it's now. John understood that. What's life about? It's supposed to be all about Jesus. As Christ followers, we've been called to live differently, to embrace a different set of priorities, to live as though He's number one, not me. One more thought. John invited people to go deeper with Jesus. The word baptism, that means to be immersed. And while John baptized people as a symbol of their repentance, he knew that Jesus would take them one step further. He pointed to Jesus and said, "I'll baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit." To be baptized in or filled with the Holy Spirit is to be empowered, equipped, emboldened to pursue God's purposes in the world. If you're immersed in water, it means you're completely surrounded by, submerged under, covered, you're supported by water. To be immersed in God's Spirit is to be surrounded by, covered by, supported by Jesus in every sphere of life. And yet, so often we settle for dipping a toe into the water, don't we? Why settle for dipping a toe? John said, get immersed. Dive in. Let Jesus seep into every corner of your being. It was John's message. It's one we've been called to live and to declare as well. Don't settle for dipping your toe into the Christian experience. Dive in. Help people find and follow Jesus. Encourage them to make spiritual U-turns. Demonstrate that life's not all about you. Invite people to go deeper with Jesus. Those four statements are true of John, but I believe that God intends them to be true of us. So I invite you to think back on this past week for just a moment. Did you meet anyone who needed to find and follow Jesus? Think of it. Maybe pull out a piece of paper, make a mental note. Who was it? Do you think you'll have opportunity to meet with them again this coming week? If you do, is there anything you would do differently to help them find and follow Jesus? Did you encounter someone who needed to make a spiritual U-turn? Could you see that they were running further and further and further away from God? Did you turn a blind eye? Or did you act like a spiritual sheltie? Did you encourage them to make a turn? How about the way you were living? Did you demonstrate that life was not all about you? That there was someone greater than you whose purposes you were pursuing? How could you do that this week? How could you show the people you work with, the people you live with, people you go to school with, that you're not saying you're number one? That your priorities are different than most? What about immersing yourself in God? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to empower, to equip, and embolden you to make a difference? As you dive in and invite others to do the same. John the Baptist was someone who understood his role in life. He understood that if he saw Jesus, he wanted to know Jesus. And if he knew Jesus, he wanted to follow Jesus. But he understood that wasn't the end of the story. He understood that he needed to help other people see Jesus. Because if they'll see the real Jesus, they're going to want to get to know Jesus. And once they get to know Jesus, following him will make sense. I believe that to the core of my being. And I believe we're going to see that as we walk through the book of Mark together. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, my prayer this day is that we would truly see you. Each one of us in this room, may we see you with fresh eyes. May we be captivated by you. May we be compelled to know you more. Because if we see you and we know you, we're going to follow you. So speak to our hearts, I pray. Clear our eyes. Sharpen our vision. Change us. And then use us, I pray, as an influence on those who are around us. The same way that you used John the Baptist so many years ago. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.